Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning in order to take your calls and, if possible, answer questions that you may raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can talk about them at the very least, even if I cannot answer them. And you may have a better answer for someone's question than I have been able to provide, and if you find that to be the case, feel free to call. You may disagree entirely with the answer I give, and you're welcome to call and balance comment and provide an alternative view. Be glad to hear from you in any case. I just want to make one announcement before we go into the calls today, and that is that this Saturday night, I'll be speaking on the three views of hell, and I'll be speaking in San Diego. Now, we've only held one meeting in San Diego previously. That was a month ago, and there is a location that has graciously made themselves available for us to hold gatherings, perhaps once a month. We're actually thinking in those terms in San Diego. It hasn't yet solidified into a monthly thing, but this is the second time in 2 months. And the place is called High Point Church, and it's on Santo Road in San Diego, High Point Church. The address can be found at our website, and I'll be there this Saturday night. I think it says Sunday, unfortunately, on my website. It's Saturday. Let me see here. That's going to be a problem. It's a typo. It is, in fact, the 26th, which is Saturday. And at the website, it mistakenly says Sunday, July 26th. So if that could confuse, I'm sure. It's this Saturday at 6:30 in the evening. And we'll be there. And I'll be talking about the three views of hell. Many of you know I wrote a book on that subject, and lots of people ask questions about it. So if you live in the San Diego area or want to drive down there, join us at the High Point Church in San Diego this Saturday. And you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you click on announcements, it will say Sunday, July 26th, which is a misnomer, and it's a typo. So it's this Saturday, the 26th, at 6:30. So love to see you there. We'll try to get the website changed so people don't get too confused. Our first caller today is Chris, calling from Sacramento, California. And if you'd like to be on our program, I'm not even sure I gave out our phone number yet, so let me do that. The number is 1-800-227-5278. All right? If you want to call, we've got some lines open at 1-800-227-5278. And Chris from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I had a question on the Assemblies of God Church. I've got a family member who's going to one now, and I always kind of thought maybe they were a little off, but not my family member, but the Assemblies of God Church. And I'd just kind of like you to tell me about it, and I'll take your question over the radio, or answer
okay,
over the
radio. Okay. Thanks for your call. Good to hear from you. Well, the Assemblies of God Church is a very large denomination. It's the largest Pentecostal denomination. And as Pentecostals go, they're fairly balanced, I think. There are much more extreme Pentecostal groups. And the Assemblies of God are relatively respectable, balanced Pentecostals. Now, because they are Pentecostals, they do hold a few views that I wouldn't agree with, though I wouldn't necessarily consider those views dangerous or not even necessarily a good reason not to go. There's a lot of good people in the Assemblies of God churches, and I know some people who've been saved there and have found wonderful fellowship in them. I'm not a Pentecostal, though I do hold views on the gifts of the Holy Spirit that would be have to place me in the category of charismatic. I do believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. Pentecostals go a step further, and they say that one gift in particular, speaking in tongues, is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's a Pentecostal position, and the Assemblies of God hold it also, that if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the initial evidence that this is so will be that you speak in tongues. Now, the obvious implications of this is if you have not spoken in tongues, that you have not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't share that view. I believe there are many people who are filled with the Spirit and don't speak in tongues. On the other hand, I do believe in speaking in tongues. So that makes me a little different than the Pentecostals, and also different than the theologians who would call themselves cessationists. Cessationist means they believe the ceasing of the gifts has happened in the New Testament period. So I would agree with the Assemblies of God about the continuation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I would disagree that speaking in tongues is a necessary proof of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that would be one area of disagreement. To me, it's not a huge area of disagreement. And frankly, since I have spoken in tongues, it wouldn't be a problem to me if I were in an Assembly of God church. Even if I disagreed with them about that, at least they wouldn't be pestering me to speak in tongues because I've already done it. But if you haven't, then it would be an issue, perhaps. But it doesn't mean it'd be a huge issue. It doesn't mean they're going to, you know, excommunicate you or think badly of you. They would simply think that you still need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit if you haven't spoken in tongues. That would be a Pentecostal position. Pentecostals also generally are dispensational in their eschatology, and Assemblies of God certainly are that. I am not, but again, that's not a huge problem because lots of good churches are dispensational in their eschatology. The churches I was raised in were dispensational, and that didn't prevent me from finding God or becoming a disciple of Jesus, so I wouldn't rule out a church because it's dispensational. Although I would probably not choose a church if it was so obsessed with its dispensational eschatology that it could hardly think of anything except the end times, and if it would make that a matter of fellowship, you know, if you don't agree with that. But I don't think the Assemblies of God are that way. They believe in eschatology from a dispensational point of view, but I don't think they make it the kind of doctrine that they divide over. So I don't think that's going to be a problem there. They have some other issues that might not affect the average person. The Assembly of God, for example, will not let someone be a pastor if they have a divorce in their past, at least if they're divorced and remarried. And for that reason, I wouldn't be able to be a pastor there, but that's okay with me because I don't want to be a pastor anywhere. So if I were attending Assembly of God Church, that wouldn't be a problem for me either. So anyway, all I can say is I don't fully align with the beliefs of the Assemblies of God, or for that matter, with any denomination. But as denominations go, I think the Assemblies of God are a fairly good one. Although I would always say this as a disclaimer. Even when I say that a certain denomination is a pretty good one, its actual, the recommendation would have to be case by case, because certain churches of any denomination might be wonderful, and certain churches of any denomination might be horrible, depending on the quality and the personality and temperament of the leadership and how religious or how loving the congregation is. These are the factors that make a church good, not agreement with me on doctrine, but whether they love each other, whether they really are a loving community, whether the leaders are humble and true servants. I mean, unfortunately, there's no denomination that is exempt from the wrong kind of leadership in some of its churches. So you'd have to judge a church case by case. But I guess the bottom line is, if you're considering an Assembly of God church or someone you know is, I would not rule it out simply because of its being Assembly of God. There's not enough to object to in that denomination per se. And therefore, I could feel quite comfortable about any of my relatives attending an Assembly of God church. Okay, let's talk to Harley from Pasadena, California. Harley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, and I've just hit the wrong button. There, it's the right one. Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I've read the Bible from the beginning to the end, and what I'm not understanding is why the New Testament says that there's not an adequate method of salvation in the Old Testament. That's not what the Old Testament says at all.
Well, when the New Testament talks about salvation, in many cases it's using the term differently than the Old Testament does, because the Hebrew word for salvation, it simply means deliverance or rescue. And lots of times the Old Testament talks about salvation when it's really talking about God letting Israel escape from Egypt or escape from Babylon or something like that, some some, you know, earthly deliverance is often referred to as salvation because the Hebrew word can mean that, and it often does. In the New Testament, salvation has to do with being justified from our sins by the blood of Christ. Now, I believe justification was possible in the Old Testament too, and I believe the New Testament teaches that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham and David, both of them Old Testament characters, were justified by faith, just like Christians are. So the New Testament teaching is, when it comes to justification by faith, Old Testament people could be justified just like we can be. And that's a major aspect of salvation as the New Testament discusses it.
But actually, then the Old Testament does say that if you sincerely repent from your sins, that's when I think Christians go astray, because they're saying you need blood, you need blood. You don't need blood. You need to sincerely repent from your sins. The sacrifices were only an extra outward demonstrative showing of the repentance. But if you didn't
repent, I agree with you. I agree with you.
But Christianity doesn't in principle.
Harley, your phone connection is really bad. It's really kind of hard to understand you, but I'm getting what you're saying, and I agree with you. That in the Old Testament, a person could be saved by repentance and faith in God. Now, I would disagree with you saying it doesn't require blood. I would say that all redemption requires blood. However, I believe that everybody in the Old Testament who was saved the same way that we are, through the blood of Christ. I believe the blood of Christ covers the sins even of those who were repentant in the Old Testament. I don't believe that the animal sacrifices could save anybody. There were, in fact, Malachi and Isaiah both have God complaining that the Jews were offering their sacrifices while they were living immoral and unjust lives. And God said their sacrifices were an abomination to him in those cases. So obviously, just offering an animal sacrifice didn't cover sin. You had to repent of sin. And there are cases of people repenting of sin and not necessarily offering a sacrifice. The thief on the cross would be one example. He repented, but he never offered an animal sacrifice. But he was saved. And other Old Testament characters, no doubt, also. The people of Nineveh, who repented through Jonah's preaching. They didn't offer an animal sacrifice, as far as we know, but they repented and God forgave them. So I agree with you that in the Old Testament, people could be saved by repentance alone. But I wouldn't say it was without blood, because I believe in the mind of God, it was the blood of Jesus, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who covered their sins. So without the blood of Jesus, I don't believe there's any remission of sins. But I would agree that the blood of animals didn't do the job, because in Hebrews it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were just a type and a shadow of Christ's sacrifice, which God wanted people to offer, but they were not. Obviously, it was possible to be saved without doing them. So we're kind of on the same page there, and you might even agree with me when I say that it was the blood of Jesus that even brought justification to the Old Testament saints. If you don't agree with that, then that'd be probably the one point we don't agree with. Otherwise, I'm on your side about all of that. I appreciate your call, Harley. Our next caller is Mike from Temecula. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'll take your answer off the air. I was curious about the Church of Philadelphia. It seemed, you know, that was a church that Jesus was very, you know, fond of, or God was very fond of. And I just wanted to see if you could elaborate with me about what the Church of Philadelphia was, if it was a time period or actual church. And then if there is any kind of church that is like a descendant of Church of Philadelphia in today's society. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you, Mike, for your call. Well, for those who aren't familiar with the Bible very much, the Church of Philadelphia is not a reference to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But there was a city in the Roman province of Asia, which is the geographical area that corresponds with modern Turkey. And in that region, in the biblical times, there was a city called Philadelphia. our city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania was named after it. So the question is about the church in Philadelphia in the first century, and it's alluding to the book of Revelation, where there are two chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that are occupied with seven letters that Jesus dictated to John to send to seven different churches. One of them, the sixth of them, is the Church of Philadelphia. These letters contain Jesus' assessment of these churches. In each case, he said to them, "I know your works." And then he either commends them or criticizes them. In three cases, he commends them and then criticizes them. In two cases, he merely criticizes them without any commendation. That's the Church of Sardis and the Church of Laodicea. And in two cases, he commends them with no criticism. Philadelphia is one of those. The other one is Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia were cities that had churches in them that Jesus didn't see fit to criticize about anything. They were good churches. They're the only two of the seven that Jesus did not call upon to repent, because he didn't identify anything they were doing wrong that they needed to repent of. He called the other five churches to repent of things that he had criticized them for. Philadelphia was a good church. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia were churches that were having problems, probably persecuted by the Jewish community in their towns, because the church of Smyrna, Jesus says to them in chapter 2, verse 9 of Revelation, that the people who called themselves Jews but were not genuine Jews, he knew the blasphemy of those people. And they were apparently persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. Likewise, the Church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation, says they also were troubled by those who called themselves Jews but were not. These towns had large Jewish populations, and in those days, there was a lot of strife between the Jewish and the Christian religions. And in these cases, the churches were suffering, as the church in Jerusalem also was, from persecution from the local unbelieving Jewish community. Now, Philadelphia had certain characteristics that perhaps are alluded to in the letter that Jesus writes, but your question is, does it represent a time period? Are there any churches today that could be identified with it? And my answer to you is this, that there are many interpreters who think that the seven churches that Jesus wrote to there represent seven divisions of the age of the church. That is, the past 2,000 years since Jesus was here is the age of the church. And some people think that as you go from the church of Ephesus to the church of Smyrna to the church of the other churches, all of them, as you go through them, I'm just trying to remember the correct order here. As you go through each of the churches, they represent a successive portion of the church age. And so when you get to the Church of Philadelphia, it's near the end of the list. Some people say that the Church of Philadelphia is the church, the faithful church in the last days, and that the last church, Laodicea, is the unfaithful church in the last days. So that's how some people understand these seven churches. And actually, there's nothing in Revelation that encourages this interpretation. It is something that some commentator came up with, and it sounded good, and it seems to be something that can be maybe defended from some of the details that are mentioned of each of the churches that correspond in some way with what we know about the church in different times of church history and so forth. And so some have felt that when you go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, that what you're doing is moving forward through church history. And this is apparently maybe something you've heard, because you're asking, does this church represent some period of time? I don't find any real biblical exegetical reason to say that these churches do represent periods of time. If they do, it's a mystery that is not mentioned. There's no hint of it. If it's something that somebody has discovered by divine revelation since the book was written, so be it. I can't assess whether that person had divine revelation or not, but the Bible itself does not tell us that these churches represent anything at all but themselves. These were actual churches that existed in John's time in these cities. The conditions that Jesus describes are conditions that existed in those churches at that time. Now, are there any churches today that are like the Church of Philadelphia? Probably there are. In fact, I would say there probably are churches that are like each of these different churches. Each church had its own strengths and weaknesses. And, you know, the portrait of each church can probably be found to resemble the portrait of some church or another today as well. There probably are churches like the Church of Philadelphia. But that doesn't mean that there's some kind of a strain or genetic, you know, hereditary passing down of the qualities of the Church of Philadelphia to other churches. It's just that in every age, each church takes on its own spiritual complexion based on the kind of people that are in it and what their and the quality of their walk with God. And some churches do resemble more the Church of Laodicea. Some do resemble the Church of Philadelphia. Some do look like the Church of Pergamos or Thyatira or Ephesus or Smyrna. This is sometimes the case, but there's nothing that the Bible is suggesting that, I mean, that you could draw from the text from reading it that would suggest that this is intended to be a model of the church in general at a certain period of time. That's simply the speculation of some commentators, and I wouldn't necessarily put my stamp of approval on it. All right, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles next. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question for today is this, is that, you know, quite often I run into, you know, kind of groups and we discuss several religions. What would you say? Because as a Christian, I believe I don't hear that quite often. Many Christians seemingly are, you know, not really using that as a, you know, method of really emphasizing the importance of Jesus Christ. Like, for instance, John 3:16, okay? So what is your recommendation? How do you see that? Many people have beautiful, you know, good track records. They're not believing in Jesus Christ at all, but they're believing, you know, in different kind of religions or denominations, like, for instance, Dalai Lama and all that. Fantastic people. But yet they don't believe in Jesus Christ. What is the, except for John 3:16, that described it for me, at least, you know, very clearly, but is that something that need to be considered as a good contribution in the eyes of God, or is it just no matter how nice it sounds like, looks like, that's it, it's not, you know,
so detrimental. Could you summarize all that you've said into a brief question so I'll know exactly what you're asking me?
Yeah, I'm asking you actually how would you, you know, if you're a group, you know, to make it the essential part of that, nobody can come to the Father through me.
So I'm assuming that what you're asking me, it sounds like maybe the question could be asked this way. Can people be saved who are good people who don't know Jesus?
Oh, good, right. Yeah, great.
That's like a real succinct way of asking that same question,
okay.
Right? Okay.
Thank you.
Well, all right, sure. God can save whoever he wants to because, frankly, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. There's really nothing that would, with that payment having been made, there's nothing that would prevent God from being allowed to forgive people on whatever terms he wishes. Now, in the Old Testament, which anticipated the birth of Christ, the birth and death and resurrection of Christ, but did not, you know, it had not happened yet, I believe that God was able to save people who had not really known the name of Jesus. They didn't know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It had not happened. Even to whatever extent it was predicted in the prophets, it was very obscure. Most of the Jews did not find in the Old Testament predictions of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. We see that better in retrospect than they could see it in the passages that we now use to support it. And so most of the rabbis and the Jews and probably even the prophets didn't even know the Messiah would die and rise again. But they put their faith in God nonetheless. They humbled themselves in the sight of God. You know, when Micah 6:8, you know, goes into the question, what is it that God requires of people? He says, well, he's shown you what he requires, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. God has always given grace to the humble and resisted the proud. The Old Testament says that in Proverbs, and the New Testament quotes it twice. So there were humble people who humbled themselves before God and sought to do what pleases God in the Old Testament. People like John the Baptist's parents, who lived and probably died before the ministry of Jesus was public. But they were said to be blameless, and they followed God. And there were people like that. There were people who humbled themselves before God and were forgiven in the Old Testament. Now, I give these examples from the Old Testament only because there may be people in the world today whose circumstances are somewhat parallel to those of people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jesus had not yet come. There are people living today who Jesus has not yet come to their area. The gospel has never reached them yet. They are in exactly the same circumstances, in some respects, as those in the Old Testament who, you know, Jesus had not yet come. But God was still willing to forgive them on the merits of Jesus. And we don't know, because the Bible does not say, what people there may be in the world who've never heard of Jesus today, but who would come to God on terms similar to people in the Old Testament, who humbled themselves before God and repent of their sins and put their trust in Him, what little they know. They don't know as much about God as we do, because we have the Bible and we have Jesus and all that. But people who knew much less than we do, people like Job, who never even had a Bible at all, not one book of the Bible was available to Job. And yet he worshipped God and was certainly acceptable before God. God said he was blameless. So here's and Job wasn't even Jewish. So here's a man living before the time of Christ who probably did not, you know anything about the gospel as we understand it. But and he wasn't Jewish. But he came to God faithfully, humbly, and God certainly accepted him. So whether there are people parallel to that today, we don't know. There may be. And if so, God knows. And God will have to make that decision. What we know is everyone does need to hear the gospel. Because whether they can be saved without it or not, they can't fulfill the will of God for their lives without it. And that's what we should be concerned about, that God would get His will done on earth as it is on heaven. And for that to happen, everyone needs to hear about Christ and submit to Him. God will have to worry about how He judges people who've never heard about Him. But we do know that if they don't hear about Him, they won't fulfill His will for their lives. And that is God being deprived of something of value that He deserves. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Visit our website. You might be able to help us out if you want to. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program unlike anything else on the air in Southern California. And so it really, really makes a huge difference to be able to keep this program on the air so that everyone has a format to ask their questions to someone like Steve, who truly, and as you can tell, knows what he's talking about. If you'd like to be able to do that and you want to offer support to The Narrow Path, please go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see alongside some great resources, all for free, a place to be able to give right there to help support the ministry and the program of The Narrow Path. That's again at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you need additional contact information and you'd like to get the address from us here at KBright, please call us at 800-227-2337. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright. Oops, before we go, please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Now it's time for Joyce Meyer. This is AM 740 KBright.
According to the FBI and the University of Pennsylvania, an estimated 293,000 American youth are currently at risk of becoming victims of commercial sexual exploitation. Learn more as we dedicate July to human trafficking awareness on The Bottom Line, weekdays from 3 to 5. At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living a Blessed Life. When you hear people talk about a blessed life, what does that mean? You might think a blessed life is having a lot of possessions and success, or maybe it's a worry-free life with a happy family. In reality, there's much more to a blessed life than just those things. Jesus said that he came to bring life, and life more abundantly. But his life goes beyond just the physical. He blesses the very being of who you are as a person. And in turn, you are able to bless the world around you. Stay tuned and find out what the key principles are to having this kind of blessed life. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living a Blessed Life.
Truth cannot evolve and be truth. Truth can't be whatever you decide to believe in and be truth. I mean, there can only be one truth. And that's why Jesus said, I am the truth. Capital T. I am the truth. Not a truth, some truth, a little bit of truth. I am the truth. The truth. And I know that people who don't want to believe this say we're narrow-minded and we're this and we're that and we're something else. Well, when I'm walking on streets of gold and living in my mansion, I'm talking about in heaven, living for eternity, then we'll see what everybody has to say about it. I've made my mind up. I have made my mind up. Don't be lukewarm. Revelation 3 says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Do not be lukewarm. We have too much lukewarm, apathetic, pathetic, so-called Christianity. Either get in, get out, or get run over. Make your mind up what you're going to believe. And if you're going to say you're a Christian, then...